Title of my message, When Jesus Comes to Church. If Jesus visited our church, was here in flesh and blood, he is here today, by the way, in spirit, but what would he say about it? What things, if you think about Jesus, would impress him about the church? What comment would he make on our buildings? Would he mention and be impressed with the size of the congregation? Would he be impressed with how much money was given? Would he be welcomed and feel loved? Or would he be one who feels like someone on the outside? You see, pastors, whenever somebody comes up to me and says, I visited your church last Sunday, and I always wonder what's going to follow the end. Now, praise the Lord, I rarely hear a bad comment when they say, I visited your church last Sunday, and it's usually followed by, I love the church, your people are loving, and reach out to me, and I was helped and blessed by the leaders there in the children's ministry and the parking lot crew, and I've heard that, how they were accommodating and helped me and directed me. That's the kind of thing that you want to hear and that I do frequently hear, and I don't take that for granted, and I commend you as God's Spirit does a work in you, and that fruit of the Spirit, of course, is love, and that they sense that, and I'm thankful to God for that. I often think, though, what if Jesus was sitting in the congregation and I'm preaching? Would I wish that I worked harder on my message? The answer is probably yes. You know, John Stott wrote a book called What Christ Thinks of the Church. It's a great read. It's a little book, but it is on these next two chapters. As Christ is among, as we saw last time together, the candlesticks and among the pastors, the angels, if you would, of the church, the ministers. When asked the question, what does Christ think of the church? You know what's great about our Lord? Whenever a question is posed, he's got the answer. He doesn't leave us to wonder what he thinks about the church. Because these letters that he writes here as he is visiting the churches, in each case, as we will see over the next several Sundays, he brings a message uniquely to that congregation, to that church at that moment, 2,000 years ago in history, these churches in Asia, seven of them, a message directly to these churches. You see, he knows what's going on in them. Now, that should be comforting. Why is that? Well, because to know that Jesus is here today, that he's watching, that he is among us, that he cares about us, you see, and he has a message for us, that's good to know. Listen, wherever you're serving, wherever you are living, wherever you are leading or ministering, it's good to know, isn't it, that Jesus pays attention, that he's there. That he observes everything in every situation. It's good to know that he cares that much. These are real churches filled with real people that he's writing these letters to. People who were not perfect, as we will see, but people whom he loved. Loved enough to talk to direct them, to correct them. And through the 2,000 years that separate us from them, as we will see, the issues in that day are much different than the church in this day. And we will see ourselves and our churches in a new way as a result of hearing these messages that Jesus brings. And so, you know, whenever you're a pastor of a church, I, from time to time, it's just something that I do, I ask myself, Lord, how am I doing, first of all, personally? And then, as a pastor, how is the church doing? You know, I have that desire. It's hard to know how to answer that question, though, because there is a tendency to answer that question with, well, how many people are coming? Are more coming or are less coming? How's the offering? Is there more money or less money? How are people responding to me? Do they like me more or they don't like me? And those things, are they happy? Are the people happy or are they not happy? And we have a propensity to measure how the church is doing with those kinds of things. I want you to know that while those things are important, okay, they have some relevance. I want you to know that Jesus does not measure the church in that way. So what's Jesus looking for when he comes to church? These letters provide that answer. A little background before we begin. This church that he addresses here in these first seven verses of chapter 2 of Revelation, this first one is the church of Ephesus. This city of Ephesus was a multicultural, multi-ethical city, like San Francisco or like Los Angeles at that time. It was a port city on the shores of the Aegean Sea. It was a marketplace of trade and a lot of commerce and a lot of cultural melding then there in that city because of that. It was also the home of the temple of Artemis, also called Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This temple, a beautiful temple with a lot of perversion of being practiced in the name of a god. This city was a place where the Apostle Paul spent 2 years establishing what became, if you want to read the background and the history, and I suggest you do so, Acts chapter 19 gives the background of this church. Later, he wrote a letter to this church of the Ephesians. It had as its teachers, just to give you an idea what this church had experienced, not only the great Apostle Paul, but it was followed up by Apollos, who was a brilliant and charismatic speaker. It also had as its pastor for a time Timothy. It had John visit many times. So it's like, listen, when it comes to preachers and pastors, man, they had the cream of the crop that had come through that church and spent time at that church. So Jesus here takes this church and he brings his message to this church that was now, well, they had a lot going on that was good. And I love the way Jesus deals with problems. Whenever he has a correction to make, he doesn't start out, hey, you guys, you're blowing it. You know what? He doesn't start out like that. He starts out with, hey, let me tell you what I observed by way of commendation. You know, whenever you have a correction to make, and you need to talk to somebody about an area that maybe needs a correction, it would be good to start out with a commendation. And that's what we see. Number one, we hear a word of commendation from Jesus to this church. We read here in verse 1, let's read our text. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. And you found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. You see, he starts out and he says, hey, there's some things that I see that I appreciate. They also hate the doctrines down there in verse 6. You hate the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So here's things that Jesus, when we look at this church, recognizes by way of commendation, and he appreciates them. He expresses his appreciation for them. And so he said here, listen, I know your deeds. Hey, they have a great zeal, this church, for the Lord. I mean, this church was filled with busy, hardworking, serving the Lord-oriented people. They weren't just people that were sitting around resting on their laurels and patting each other on the back and that kind of thing. They were willing and ready to get out there and get busy serving the Lord, to make the sacrifice, to make the commitment. And I thank God for many in this church that are in that place. You're committed to pray for this church. You take it seriously. You're committed to pray for the leadership of this church and for me and my family. I so appreciate that. You're committed to serving in the Sunday school, in the children's ministry, in the parking lot ministry, those in the video ministry and the sound ministry and all the different ministries here, those that go on the mission trips. You're committed to supporting that and encouraging that kind of a thing. Man, this church has people in that place, just like the church of Ephesus here, ready to serve the Lord. A calendar filled with a lot of things going on, a lot of ministry opportunities. I mean, when we hear the announcements, and they, you know, they have quite a few announcements, right, this morning. Why? Because there's things that are happening. There's opportunities for ministry to be ministered to and to get involved in ministry. So there's things going on here. That's what was happening in the church of Ephesus. There were a variety of outreaches. Just like we have the missions trip to Africa coming up. We have the Easter sunrise service that is an outreach outside the church walls here to the community, where you can invite people who don't know the Lord, who maybe they wouldn't come in a formal church setting because it freaks them out. But hey, it's just the athletic field at the college. Come on, man. What would freak you out about that? You're not closed in. You can run if you need to. You see, they were involved in that kind of a thing. Something else about this church, not only were they busy and hardworking and serving, they wouldn't tolerate false teachers. They didn't play fast and loose with God's word. They weren't afraid to say, listen, there's only one way that a person can be forgiven. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. You don't pray to the saints, you pray to Jesus. You pray to the Father, actually, in Jesus' name is the way you pray. When they taught, you see, it's, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There are not many ways to God. There's only one way. That wasn't popular in that day. And guess what? It's not popular, especially in this country, recently. It's become unpopular increasingly, hasn't it? To say, well, there's only one way to heaven. There's only one truth, you see, and there's only one way you can have your sins forgiven, and that is through Jesus Christ. To step out like they did with truth and call sin, sin. You call premarital sex sin. You call adultery sin. You call same-sex marriage sin. You see, you call the things that our society presently is promoting, you call that stuff sin. And people think, well, you're bigoted, you're intolerant, you're a hater. And today, if you're a Christian principal, of a school or a school teacher and you speak out against same-sex marriage, guess what? You've got a serious situation where you can well lose your job. It's become fashionable today to keep your religion and your quote-unquote negative views to yourself, which means the biblical standard of what's right and wrong. They say, in the name of love, well, if you tell people that this is sin, then you risk offending the very people you're trying to reach, and you don't want to offend anybody. Well, can I suggest to you, according to our text here, as we've just read, Jesus wasn't really worried about that problem. Why? Because he commends the Ephesians, who evidently didn't have that problem. It says here, they tried the false apostles and they threw them out of the congregation. They didn't mess with that kind of stuff. Hey man, you're tweaking the scriptures, you're twisting the truth. And you're praying fast and loose with the word, you're out. If you don't respond, if you don't repent, if you don't submit to the truth of God's word, then guess what? This is probably not, you're probably not going to do well at this church. That's the way it was with the church of Ephesians. They also, as I said, rejected the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which was a strange sect from the early church. They took the teachings of Jesus and then the talk of Christian liberty, and they took it to an extreme, and they basically made liberty a license to sin. They wanted the church to be religiously pluralistic. They wanted to hook up with the surrounding paganism of their culture. They were the ones who compromised on sexual purity. Their teaching was, my body's mine, and I can do with it whatever I want and still be okay with God. I can get a divorce if I want, and God will forgive me. I can do what I want, and you know what? Say what I want. I can sleep with whoever I want, and God will forgive me. I can cuss out whoever I want, and you know, all is okay. I can get drunk if I want. I can smoke a little pot if I want. I mean, that's the kind of teaching these Nicolaitans held to. They also put themselves in a position where they were over the people. In other words, the pastor and the leadership were one class, and then everybody else, man, the laity, that's where Nico over the laity, the people, the normal people. And they said, hey, you don't understand, have no right to interpret the Bible. We are the ones called by God, and we alone can read and give to you biblical understanding. So don't you bother reading it yourself. And don't you, by the way, question us. Who are you to question me? That was their attitude. You see, I suggest to you that God doesn't just dislike that. The word here is pretty strong. I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. This church had that same hatred. You see, again, Jesus is not worried about being politically incorrect here when he's making this commendation to this church. This church also endured as a result of their stand for the word of God, involvement in the work of God, and the proper perspective on twisting and playing fast and loose with the truth. This church endured persecution, and they didn't quit. They didn't give up. They didn't grow weary in that. This church had enemies. Not much has changed, has it, in 2,000 years? If you stand for the same things, if you stand for the truth of God's word, if you stand and call out sin and give it a biblical identity and name, You're going to have people that hate you as a result of that stand. So this church, God commends them for many things. It was a great church. It was a hardworking church. It was a Bible-centered church. It was a courageous church filled with folks who can take the heat and never give in. I mean, who wouldn't want to be a part of a church like that? But there's more to the story. You see, he had a word of commendation. Now he comes with a word of correction. There's a problem that he wasn't pleased with here. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have this against you. You got a lot going on, but you got a problem. What is that? He says that you have left your first love. You see, they had a lot going on, but they didn't really love the Lord. Somehow, in all the busyness, all their standing for the truth, all their committedness, they had left Christ out of the church. Is that possible, Pastor? Could it maybe, like the disciples around the table when Jesus said, somebody's going to betray me. Is it I? Some of you may be thinking, is that possible? Could I be in that place? Yeah. Yeah, you could. Well, how do you know? Because that's what was going on here. If they could and were, then we could. Are you? You see, I wonder if Paul didn't perhaps 30 years earlier sense that there was a problem here, potentially in this church. Because Paul pens these words in a letter that he wrote to the Ephesian church 30 years prior to John receiving this revelation and writing to this church. And here's what he said in Ephesians 3 in verse 17. He says, being rooted and established in love, that you may have the power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. What was he praying for? He's praying that they would be a church, yeah, that everything was happening, but they would be rooted and established in what? In love. That they would never forget the height, the depth, the width, the length of the love of Jesus Christ. Did Paul sense when he wrote that letter way back in the beginning that this great church might be lacking down the road in the love department because of the busyness and the craziness? You see, I think of the heart of Jesus here. I look at my own life and I go, Lord, I don't want to be guilty of this. Because this is sad to me. Jesus knew with all that they were doing that they didn't love him. How heartbreaking. How tragic it is. Maybe John, in recording these words, thought back on the question that was posed to Peter, who said, Lord, if everybody else denies you, I'll never deny you. And then he denied him three times. And when the Lord revisits Peter, he says, hey, Pete, do you love me? Do you love me? Peter, embarrassed and ashamed because of his betrayal, in the courtyard, blurts out, Lord, you know that I love you. But Jesus didn't stop with that one question. You see, he asked them again, do you love me? I think many times if I went around with a microphone and said, hey, do you love Jesus in this congregation? I'll bet you pretty much without exception, there may be a few of you that would respond. Most of you would respond just like Peter did. Lord, of course I love you. Of course I love Jesus. Would I be here if I didn't love Jesus? Possible that you could be here, you see, according to this. and not love Jesus. That causes me to investigate my own life. Lord, it's possible, isn't it? I don't want to be guilty of this. How easy it is, saints, to substitute knowledge for a warm heart. To substitute, look at what I'm doing, and miss, you see, the heart in what you're doing. It's possible to be married, you see, and be doing the dutiful things of marriage and saying, look, I did this, or you did this, and you think that I don't love you? I mean, what's the matter with you? Look at all I'm doing. Yeah, but do they have your heart and not just your head? Because if there's just motion without passion, something's seriously lacking, isn't there? And if you've been married for any amount of time, you've had those seasons where, man, you're just going through the motions and going through the motions, and man, it can't last long or there's going to be serious problems. You got to talk about those things. You got to address those things. Your wife, your husband doesn't just want your motion. They want your heart. They want your passion. They want that priority. How quickly we justify our hard hearts by pointing to all that we're doing. One Bible commentator said this: we can lose Christ by distraction as easily as by denial. Maybe you haven't denied Christ like Peter did, but let me ask you a question. Are you distracted? Are there other things that are beginning to crowd out your passion, your love, the priority of Christ in your life? The fondness, the affection that you have for Jesus and the things of God? You see, you can fool others. You can talk the talk and, you know, and in front of others, and you can do the show. And if you've been around the church for any amount of time, you know the right things to say and how to say them, and have the right look on your face, and the right kind of humble kind of thing that you should be. But let me ask you, what's going on in your heart? Jesus calls them out and he says, you're distracted. You've left your passion and your heart for me. And now he doesn't just point out the problem. Like, you know what? I don't love you anymore. Da, da, da. You guys, you don't love me anymore. You don't bring me flowers anymore. I should have sent you flowers. You see, he tells them what to do to fix things. I like that about the Lord. He doesn't just leave us with a problem and say, I don't know how you're going to figure it out, but you need to figure it out. He says, I'll tell you what you need to do. Here's what needs to happen. You need, he says here, remember in verse 5, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Remember, repent, and redo. What a great prescription. You see, the suggestion, of course, here is that you need to deal with this, a problem with no passion for me, with just your head, but not your heart to serve me. You need to remember how it used to be when you first gave your life to me. Remember how it was. Do you remember? Do you remember, like, instead of going to church out of duty, when you went to church because, man, you couldn't wait to get to church? Remember when you used to sing those songs, the worship songs, and you sang them not just to do a performance and sing them, you know, with your mouth and impress people with your vocal gymnastics and ability, but you sang them from your heart? Remember when you delighted to sing them and you didn't just sing them in church? When you were going out of church, man, you'd sing them. Because you're in love with Jesus. Remember how it used to be? You see, and then repent. You see, all three of these steps imply something here. They left their first love, but that didn't happen in a minute. It never does. In a marriage, they don't end up in divorce. They don't end up in wanting to file for a divorce because they, you know, accidentally fell into that. They didn't get there in a day or a moment. It takes time to end up down that road. Guess what? The implication here is they became distracted over time. And it was going to take, and it is going to take some time to get back where they need to be. Remember, ponder, meditate. Think about how it used to be when you first came to the Lord. And then there's a second step. Repent. Change your mind. Change your heart. Turn around from the way that you're going and just going through the motions and with no passion, distracted with other things and just coming to church without any kind of expectation anymore, kind of coming dutifully to church. Step back, turn from that attitude. And then go back and redo the first things. What were you doing when you first came? You see, you ask any couple that has gone through a marital crisis, and listen, healing takes time. Once you decide to turn and go back and make your marriage a priority again, it doesn't happen overnight. Listen, guys, if you've been an idiot for the last 3 years, you're not going to fix it when your anniversary comes and you take her back to the place where, you know, you guys spent your first honeymoon night and you set up the whole scene and you get that going on and you do all these nice things. You give her a card, you know, with something actually written in it other than, you know, happy birthday, babe, love you, man. And you give her the roses. I mean, those things are all good things. But listen, it won't fix it in one night. It won't fix it in one anniversary. There needs to be a continual motion in that direction, step by step, day by day, moment by moment, walking step at a time, not huge, massive things, but just step at a time in the right direction to go back to what used to be the priority in your relationship. Remember how you used to sit and talk? Do you ever wonder what you talked about for hours on the phone? Do you ever sit back as, you know, you've been married a few years ago, what on earth did we talk about? I mean, you don't talk to me anymore. I'm not a priority. You don't, you share your head, but you don't share your heart. You see, that's what Jesus is saying. You share your head, but you don't share your heart. There's not that desire to communicate, that desire to be together. It won't be fixed, you see, in a moment. It takes time. You see, it takes action. It takes a step, one step out of the darkness into the light at a time until finally you're in the light, you see. You begin the step in the right direction, and if you keep on walking in the right direction, soon you'll walk into the blazing light of God's love and beauty and restoration and new and deeper relationship. We like the quick fix. What will instantly, I made a mess. Let me quickly fix up all the mess I made. That doesn't work when it comes to the heart issues. You see, that's what Jesus is saying here. Do you want to change? Of course, in my marriage, is that what you're talking about? Yeah, well, in your marriage, that's certainly included. But more importantly, in your relationship, in your passion for Jesus Christ, do you want to change? Do you want to see that passion renewed? Do you want, again, that joy, like David prayed, restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and God, renew a right spirit with me. God, I need to get things right. It's not enough to know it. It's not enough to understand even what you need to do. It's important that you change. You're going to have to move out of your comfort zone. I think of the guy that was sick and an invalid for 38 years, and Jesus walked up to him and said, asked what may be considered a ridiculous question. He says, hey, do you want to be made whole? I want to be made whole. I mean, do you think I like being an invalid? I mean, that's kind of the attitude that some may have. But Jesus asked him, because here's what he was saying. Hey, you know what? You've made money just sitting here begging. You haven't been working. You haven't been responsible for your own house payment and all that thing. People are just doing everything for you as you beg here. If you are healed and made whole, then, man, that requires change in the way that you're living and what you're doing. You're going to have to be responsible for things in life. Listen, dude, I mean, do you really want to be made whole? So my question to you, to myself, you want to change? You want to change and move out of that place of apathy and complacency into that passionate, fervent love for Jesus that you once experienced and enjoyed? Do you want to move out of that comfort zone? Do you feel a stirring in your heart? Pastor, I hear this message. I am the man. I am the woman. I have just gone through the motions in my marriage. I'm going through the motions in my ministry. I'm going through the motions as a man or a woman, and I don't want to be here anymore. I'm tired of it. Okay. That's good. Now, are you willing to do what needs to be done to move out? Well, what are the things I need to redo? And we love lists. And I could give you some. Well, you need to, there's Bible reading and prayer and meditation and worship. And I could go on with a list. And some of you who are just like note takers will put, I need to do this. And just in the same passionless, emotionless way, okay, I'm going to start doing this. Da, 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 da. I'm not going to give you a list. You know what I'm going to encourage you to do? Get along with God and say, God, what needs to change? It's not what your pastor says needs to change. You know what? It's what God says needs to change. And I don't know for you. You don't know for me. You know where you're lacking, where things aren't right. And you know what? You need to ask God, God, what do I need to do to get things back in order? And you need to go back and remember how it used to be and then be willing to change and then make the change by being willing to redo what you were doing when you first came to Jesus. I don't know what it is for you. You see, a lot of times when we have marriage counseling, I will say, listen, why don't you, over this next week, I know you say you don't feel love anymore and you've lost that loving feeling and it's gone, and you can't go on. Whoa. Baby, I'll get down on my knees for you. If you would only love me, listen, like you used to do. The idea is it's gone. How do you get it back? Listen, it's not too late. And I'll say, if you will love your spouse, even when you don't feel like it. Man, that's a tall order. You want me to do this and do that? I'm just saying, whatever it takes, you love your spouse. Do everything you can to convince them that apart from God, they are the most important human being on planet Earth and have a priority. Yeah, but I'm not feeling that way. That's all right. I don't ask you to feel that way. It's not required. What is required is for you to work on convincing them that they are the most important person on the planet, that you love them above anyone else on the planet. And what do you need to do that? If they say, I don't know, say, I want you to pray about it, and I want you to write down five or six things that you need to do, and then I want you to do them, and I want you to come in next week, and I want to see how you did. But if I don't feel it, is it real if I don't feel it? Well, let me ask you. When that child of yours is throwing up and pooping their diaper and sneezing and keeping you up all night, and you're busy doing that, is it a feeling that you get? Oh, I feel so close to them. When they're being rebellious and just throwing a temper tantrum, do you go, oh, I feel so close to them. Isn't that sweet? You don't have feeling. You just do the loving thing. Someone has said, it's easier to act yourself into a new way of feeling than to feel yourself into a new way of acting. I guarantee you start acting in obedience to the Lord. And guess what? The feelings will come as you take action. What were those first things that you were doing? Go back and begin to do those things regardless of how you feel. And you watch. Your feelings will change if you take action. Now, a word of warning. We got a word of commendation, a word of correction, a word of warning. Verse 6, serious, okay? If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. That lampstand represents the approval of God. If you don't do these things, if you don't deal with this, guess what? My presence, I'm out. I'm out. Man, that's a serious, serious thing. And it should be to any of us. Because without Jesus, we can do what? If Jesus says, I'm out, guess what that means? You may still be doing all the stuff outwardly that looks good, but on the inside, man, you're dead, you're dry, you're deteriorating, you're dying, you're frustrated, you're empty inside, you're aimless, there's no purpose, you see, because there's no power, because there's no presence of Jesus in your life. God says, you play games with this, you go on in this coldness, guess what? I'm not going to hang around. I'm not going to hang around in that. And then there's a word of invitation, word of commendation, correction, warning, and invitation. We need to listen. He says there in verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Do you have ears to hear, or are you already too distracted by the noise of the world? Already somebody has been going, come on, Pastor, we're going to go into lunch, man. I'm hungry. I got to, you know, and you're thinking, boy, there's another person that needs to hear this message, his friend that I know, they need to hear this message. You know what? He who has an ear, she who has an ear, you need to hear what the Lord is saying to you, to us, corporately as a church. The Christian faith is a faith of ears. What do you mean? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And faith comes by what? And hearing by? Hey, you got that one down. I like that. That's the fact. How's your faith? The message of this church, to this church, gives a promise to those who overcome.
I will give a right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It speaks of that day when we will be with the Lord in paradise, in the presence of God, no distractions. White hot, passionate, enjoying every moment with our Lord and Savior, nothing to take away. I'm looking forward to that day. Are you? If you're not, I'm praying that God rekindles in your heart, in my heart, that passion again. That the distractions that the Lord is showing us would be removed and we would set our hearts on Jesus again. Setting our attention, setting our affection on things above. Where's your affection and attention? Is it on the Lord? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what'll happen? Everything else will be taken care of. All the things that distract you. Well, what if this? What if this? And Lord, what if that? Hey, all the things that distract you, guess what? They'll be taken care of if we seek first his kingdom and to further his kingdom and have a passion for the kingdom and the things of God. Remember, repent and redo. He's talking to me. He's talking to you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word and, as always, for the ministry and the authority, Lord, as it's, your word is applied to our hearts, not by my speaking, but by your spirit, Lord, in authority through your word, touching each person right where they're at. The amazing work of the Spirit of God as your word goes forth. Lord, I pray for those who today, pray for myself, any areas of distraction, any areas where we have grown cold-hearted or hard-hearted or we're just going through the motions, God, I pray that there would be conviction, that you would show us with clarity those areas, and Lord, then that we would be those who admit the sin and then, Lord, commit to repenting, to changing, and Lord, to going back and doing those things that we were doing when we first came to you. Once we were born again, and the excitement and the sense of expectation and anticipation, the belief that you could do anything and miracles could be wrought. Lord, if we have grown cold in that, God, I pray you would bring our hearts back, that we would take step by step into that place where once again, you're the priority in our lives. Lord, I pray if there's any here that have not yet given their life to you, God, that your spirit would bring them today to yourself, accomplishing the miracle of salvation, the greatest miracle of all, because it changes not only a man or woman presently and brings healing, but it changes their eternal destiny. And you provided that out of your love, and that you died on the cross and took the shame, took the pain, took the judgment and the wrath of a holy God. And Jesus was treated as a sinner that we might be treated like sons and daughters. He took what we deserve. God, I pray if there's any here that have not yet made that commitment to you, that don't know what it is to have their sins forgiven and the slavery of addiction and the power of depression and that sin brings into life. Lord, I pray today that they might come to the one who is able to do what they can't do, and that is to set them free. Lord, if there's any that have not yet made that commitment, we pray that you draw them to yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.